First reading is Psalm 80, and it's found on page 592. Hear us, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbours, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea and its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. And the New Testament reading is John 15, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trish. And please keep your Bibles open at page 1083 for that New Testament reading. I really enjoyed singing the first hymn this morning, one of my favourites, Vaughan Williams' tune, Down Ampney. That's right, isn't it, Len? Marvellous stuff. But are there any other music lovers here this morning? Any fans of Tony Bennett? In which case, I apologise. Or Sasha Distel. Oh, the good life. Full of fun seems to be the ideal. The good life lets you hide all the sadness you feel. Sorry about that. How do you live a good life? What sort of life is God looking for? Are there lots of ways to be in God's good books? Or just one? Well, we're continuing our journey in John's Gospel through Jesus' final words with his disciples before he went to his trial and death on the cross. And today we get to chapter 15 and the last word on remaining in Jesus. And I promise, despite all this remaining and leaving, Brexit won't be mentioned once. Let's pray, shall we, for God's Spirit to inhabit our thoughts. Father, help us to, as we come to your word, to receive to receive your message, to be changed by you, and to live lives worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I've read the passage, which you'll be glad to hear, remaining in Jesus is the way to live a life pleasing to God. That appears to be the message of the passage. But Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going away at the end of chapter 13, and then they've been sitting there over supper, and Jesus has been preparing them. And now the last chapter ended with them getting up and walking off. So they're now outside on the way. Picture this, Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples trotting across the land towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas Iscariot would appear with a mob of armed men to arrest Jesus. It was springtime, of course, that's when Passover was, the vine pruning season. There were probably piles of dead branches and branches that hadn't produced any grapes, sort of lying at odd places, maybe smouldering heaps, I don't know. You can imagine them chopped off and stacked up, ready for burning. When Jesus talks of vines or vineyards and uses that illustration, it's obviously relevant from this sort of agricultural or horticultural reference, but it would also have rung loud bells in the disciples' minds. The vine is the symbol in the Old Testament, which is used repeatedly to mean Israel, the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses, the Lord describes his relationship with his people in a sort of word picture, a parable about a man who planted a vineyard and tended it carefully. But when he went to collect the grapes, there was nothing worth having there, only wild grapes, as they're described, not the Cabernet Sauvignon ones that he grafted in and was expecting. So, and he finishes off that particular account with these words: the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Israel, you see, was called to be a beacon of light in a dark world, a nation demonstrating the true character of God, of love, faithfulness, of generosity, kindness, but instead they were a nation like, or even worse than any other nation, swindling the vulnerable, exploiting the weak, trusting in their own capabilities rather than relying on the Lord, seeking to justify themselves and their actions before God and men by their obsessive rule-keeping and wanting to look good, when in fact they were ignoring the God whose rules to which they gave lip service. Those vines in that vineyard produced nothing worth keeping. They were fit only for throwing away and starting again. Ironically, the vine to this day is the symbol of the modern state of, well, that calls itself Israel. It's on their coins, I understand. I can't remember from when I was there, but it is. So when Jesus used the word vine in this context, the disciples would have had no difficulty making the connection. I am the true vine, says Jesus. Against this background, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener or the vine dresser. In other words, I am the fulfillment, Jesus says, of the Old Testament vineyard prophecies. Where the nation of Israel failed, I succeed. They are, if you like, the false vine, the one that is fruitless. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, thanks to Trish for reading all that in the Old Testament, the whole of Psalm 80. Just think back to that, because it's a... I hope you were listening during that. We won't go over too much of it again, but it was a cry of woe and a cry for help and longing for restoration. It's a cry of a people who are judged by God. Old Testament Israel and Judah thrown out of their land into exile. But it ends with words of hope. It offers a picture, an open-ended hope, if you like. And with these words, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. So despite all these stories of the vineyard which produced nothing and the subsequent judgment, the burning of it, the throwing out of the people, Jesus is saying, here I am. I am the fulfillment of the hope that you get surrounded, the hope you get in Psalm 80 of a vineyard which isn't going to produce nothing, a vineyard which is going to be fruitful, which is going to produce what God was looking for when he planted his vineyard. I am the true vine, the true Israel. So we start to look at our passage, verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. You see, Jesus starts to picture himself as the vine and the disciples and us as the branches. Remain in me as I also remain in you. But Jesus says something remarkable in the middle of the bit I've just read. And it's this. There's a lot of talk of pruning, and you think, pruning? Ah, secateurs, ouch, that sounds painful. God must be trimming us by refining the people by sniffing bits off. Which sounds very painful. It sounds like the NHS, not at its finest practices. But actually, if we read it carefully, Jesus is saying it's by his word that we are made clean. In other words, the message that he has, and this is consistent throughout John's gospel, that he says... you are already clean, or pruned, if you like, same word. It's ambiguous in Greek whether the word means clean or prune. It's the same word. It's by his word, yes, you're already clean because the word I've spoken to you, that Jesus changes us and that we become what God wants us to be. It's the word. What word is that? Well, it's the message of Jesus, the message of the cross, of who he is, the Son of God, and what he's done, died for sinners. It's the message of all of Scripture. And we're looking at John, and John's very explicit. John's Gospel is very explicit about this. We've all heard, often quoted on football matches, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And John wrote near the end of his Gospel, "These things are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that we come to live lives that produce the fruit which God is looking for. So our first challenge this morning is this: what is the bottom line of your faith, of my faith? What are you relying on to live a life that God wants to see? What are you relying on? Are you relying on being baptized or being a member of a denomination? I suppose it's the same sort of thing. Church of England or any denomination. I like belonging to the Church of England, but it doesn't make your life pleasing to God any more than being a member of the nation state of Old Testament Israel did. Religion is not what God is after. It's trusting in Jesus, and as he says here, remaining in him that matters. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9 that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So it is with the Christian church. Being one of God's people is not a matter of genetics or of practice on a Sunday. It's not a matter of labels. Not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. But enough of the gloom. Let's have a bit more. What's the outcome? I mean, I've been a bit non-specific so far, maybe deliberately, because we're going through the passage and Jesus is developing this idea of what the fruit is that he's talking about, because it's a picture. It starts off as a picture of a vine and grapes growing on it. So fruit is, we mustn't forget that. It's a metaphor for the Christian life, for Jesus and those people who are joined onto him, if you like. What's the outcome then? We've seen what happened to Old Testament Israel. They were rejected because of their rebellion against God. Only by remaining in Jesus can we be fruitful for God. And the alternative is described here in verses 4b to 8. It's a life which comes to nothing, fit only to be burned up. At the end of things, when everything's weighed up, worthless. If you do not remain in me, Jesus says, verse 6, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So remaining in Jesus is a relationship that is sustained. His word remains in us, our lives are changed by him, and we turn to him in prayer for what we need. This is sort of glorious promise in the middle, isn't there, which sounds very open-ended. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean, please can I have a Rolls Royce and I'll get it? I don't know about you, but I've always found, I found these kind of sayings of Jesus quite puzzling. Because as we know, those of you who pray will know that prayer doesn't actually work like that. But I think in order to understand this a bit more, we need to understand what it means to remain in Jesus. Psalm 37 says this, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So take delight in the Lord seems to be key. In other words, set your heart on the Lord, or set your heart on the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. It's the only place we can go to where if we set our heart on something, we know we will receive it. As Christ changes us, as we spend time with him in the Bible and in prayer, then he will give us our heart's desire. Think about what the world spends its time trying to achieve. Or isn't it easy to do that? To be chasing after what you can never quite obtain. Setting your heart on money, success, power, sex, fame, even family and friends. If these things are your goal, then they have become your God, your idol, and the end is a wasted life full of vain pursuits. Because let's be honest, people who have these things, if they're questioned hard, will always admit that, you know, I really want the next, I've got that, but I want to move on to the next thing now. And then all of a sudden, it's over. And they have to answer for how they've lived. We all do. But seek God in Christ and remain in him, and your life will be fruitful, and he will give you your heart's desires. So what does it look like then to remain in Jesus? Jesus has said, you know, remain in me, but what does that actually look like in practice? And we see that in verse 9 onwards when Jesus talks of love, introduces that word, that magic four-letter word. So what does remaining in Jesus look like? It looks like Jesus. That's what it looks like. The Jesus who loved us by giving up himself completely to serve us by laying down his life for us. That's what remaining in him looks like. Or as he puts it in verse 10, remaining in his love. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Verse 10. One of the best known, and incidentally, I would suggest what most misapplied verses in the Bible is verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. But this love is at the heart of what remaining in Jesus is. It is sacrificial. It's intentional, and it's divine. Sacrificial in that it means giving up one's own privilege or right, giving up oneself for the sake of someone else. Intentional, because it's about the will, not about feelings. Love, portrayed in the media, is all about feelings and the desires of the flesh, isn't it? But love in the Bible is certainly to do with the heart, but the heart is not the center of emotion. Remember that, please. We say that and then we go away and forget about it. But remember that every time you read the scripture, it talks about the heart. It's not talking about emotion. It's talking about your will and intention. It's talking about the core of your being, what you're really about. So it's what you set your mind to. This love is divine because it starts with God. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the believer with the same love. God the Father gave what was most precious to him by sending his Son into the world. God the Son loves the believer with the same love. He gave up everything for us. He gave up heaven for us, and he laid down his life for us. Jesus willingly and intentionally laid down his life to achieve just that, to do what his Father had sent him into the world to do. And he commands us to do the same. Verse 12, my command is this, love one another, love each other, as I have loved you. Now, I don't think we're very good at linking obedience and love. We tend to think of them, I'm going to blame the media, but it's society generally, it's our natural fallback position. just like mine is punching people in the face when I get stressed. No, I was slightly exaggerating there. Jesus unashamedly does make that link, though. He makes it clear that the kind of obedience he's commanding is that between loving friends, not between a master and a slave. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. And back in chapter 13, earlier, when they'd still been at the table, Jesus had told his disciples this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I've always thought this was an amazing thing, actually. Remember, he's talking about loving one another. He's not even talking about, as he did, laying down his life for his enemies, or people like us who are by nature his enemies. Jesus is talking about the love that we show one another, and that speaks to the world. And I think many of you, Andy's nodding there, because I know it's a big thing for you, and I agree. You know, it's remarkable. People see things in us that they don't see elsewhere, and it really makes a difference. It's something to remember. But this is the fruit, of course, which the Lord looks for. He's looking for love. It's something that was completely absent as Israel went down and down further into the sort of the mess that they got themselves into, and they turned their back on God. But the fruit of the love that's shown between believers is the kind of fruit that the Lord wants to see, the fruit of loving obedience. And what's Jesus' command? Love one another. Now, I'm not brilliant at recognising plants or trees. I don't know whether you are. Some people are really good at it. They say, oh, that's a larch, or that's a silver birch. I can recognise silver birches. They're a different colour. But I'm not so bad at recognising fruit. I can do a different... If one's an apple and one's a pear, then I'm okay. And grapes, I think I could tell them apart too, although maybe not different kinds of grapes. But then if I was someone who grows grapes, then whatever you call one of them, winemaker. But, but people see that. People see the fruit. You know, people will look at me and I look the same as everyone else, just like trees look the same. But hopefully they will see fruit growing in my life that might say, oh yes, that's a such and such. That's a Christian tree. So first of all then, we draw close to and remain close to Jesus. We ask him to change us and expect the Holy Spirit to do that work on us from the inside out, turning the desires of our hearts to Jesus and to spending time with him. We also need to seek to obey him by loving one another. Now, in practice, I think that means we should expect to be putting ourselves out for one another, regardless of time and money spent, regardless of personal inconvenience, insult or loss. It probably means participating in church life more than we sometimes find comfortable. Yipes. But the really good news is that this is actually what we're made for. And that's not participating in going in committees or anything like that. That's not what we're made for. But the fruit of obedience and love that is seen in the believers, that's God's intention for us. Verse 16 says this, doesn't it? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. That relationship of love with Jesus is exactly what God's intention is. To draw us to himself, to be joined to Jesus, and to demonstrate God's character in the way we treat one another and the way we live our lives. So, in conclusion, I could say, well, just wake up, kiss the good life, goodbye. Because the good life isn't quite what the songwriter of that song, Sacha Distel. Do you know Sacha Distel wrote that song? The lyrics were translated into English, but very impressive, I think. One of my favourites. Remaining in Jesus is not an optional extra for the Christian, for anyone who desires to please God. It's the only way that a human being can live a godly life, a life producing the fruit that God the Father longs to see, loving obedience and his character demonstrated in us. Jesus came to give us life. He said this, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. It's as we obey him and love one another, as we draw close to him and desire him more, that it's as we seek our satisfaction and purpose in serving him that we produce the fruit that God wants, that our lives mean something and actually yield something that will last forever and will always be of value. Actually, once you know that Jesus is the true vine, there really is no viable alternative to following him. This is just a parting thought, and it's from earlier in John's Gospel. Jesus had just given some teaching which people found tough, and people basically turned away as they said, we can't take this anymore. We're going away. We're looking somewhere else for our teaching. Jesus turned to the disciples. He said, you don't want to leave too, do you? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, which makes us clean, which changes us, transforms us to be the people you want us to be. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives, that people would see that we belong to you, that we are your disciples. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to overcome our natural inclinations to fight and to hate and to shout and bawl and complain. Father, help us to grow more like Jesus and give us grace that we might stay joined to him, that we might remain in Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen.